We'll start since y'all making me feel better about being late.
Yeah.
All right, so today we're continuing to plow through. I can't remember all the topics that are yet ahead in this class, but we're doing basically basic Christian doctrine just for the sake of newcomers. And there's 20, what I do remember, Luke, you can fill out my knowledge, but I do remember there's 20 of them, kind of 20 topics in this class, and we are at number 16 today. So that means there are four remaining. One is on death. One is on
judgment.
One is on judgment. Those are happy topics. Make sure you're here for that one. One I think is on heaven or something like that. And I don't know what the other one is. So anyway, all that to say, we're nearing the end in our study. So today we're talking about the doctrine of the church. And so let me pray and ask for the Lord's help. And then we'll dive in and talk about this. Let's pray. Lord, I just come grateful for this organism, this body that is your church, this thing we get to be a part of, this family in which we get to participate. And so, Lord, we're just grateful for the way you ordain things and shape things. We're designing us to be made for community and then placing us, creating a community by the blood of your Son and by placing us then in it as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Lord, we just pray even now that you would deepen our understanding, and that you would, at the same time that you deepen our understanding, Lord, you would cause us to love your church more. And so, God, would you help us even now as we look at your word in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so basic definitions. It's hard on this one to get short, but I've tried to give you a couple short ones. So Mark Dever, you don't know Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Nine Marks Ministries. He is sort of he's written prolifically about the church over the last 10 or 15 years. And so Dever does it this way. The church is the body of people called by God's grace through faith. And so in other words, the church is constituted by the gospel, called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify him together by serving him in the world. And so, again, called out by the gospel into community with a specific purpose to serve God and to glorify him in this world. So that's helpful, useful, some helpful things there. Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology has the shortest definition, which is why I put it in here. The church is the community of all true believers for all time. So that especially that last part, for all time, we'll kind of get into that in just a second. Really helpful, again, kind of broadening our horizons, realizing that the church isn't just about this location. Certainly it's not about a building, but it's not even about this location, this body of believers, or even the church in the United States, but it's the church throughout the world, throughout all time. And so we'll talk more about that. But it's the community of all true believers. So that's important. And then lastly, just kind of riffing a little bit on the Westminster Confession, London Confession has similar language. The universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head, and is the bride, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so that's probably the deepest definition. We're going to kind of unpack and riff on all of those definitions. One more definition kind of on the back of your page by a guy named Robert Barrow. Dever turned me on to that definition. That's useful as well, but I can only bludgeon you with so many definitions. So those three will have to suffice. And I thought just to kind of to be simple, but then also as a foray to get into Scripture and see what Scripture teaches about the doctrine of the church, I thought I would just use what the Nicene Creed says about the church, that the church is one, holy, Catholic or universal, and it's apostolic. So that phrase in the Nicene Creed, that's kind of what I want you to use to get us into the Scriptures. Come on in and to see about the nature of the church. And so, first off, the church is one. Did you give them handouts?
Oh,
you had one job.
Yeah.
What a promising job. Oh, man. All right, so number one, the church is one. The church is one. And so this is the idea of the unity of God's church. Now, if we were to look and survey the landscape, probably unity is one of the last words that would come to mind when we think about the church, right? We got Freedom Church right here, right across the street from us. We have First United Methodist Church. Down the block, we have First Presbyterian Church. Around the corner, we have Emmanuel Lutheran Church. You've got a Baptist church hanging around the corner, Shalom Baptist Church. You've got just down the street.
Covenant Bible Church as well. Covenant Bible Church.
Covenant Bible Church, that's right, just down the road from us. You've got Unity Baptist Church. Those are all churches within, like, we could walk there right now and bust up in their classes, right? Mm-hmm. And so how is it that we are one? Well, Ephesians 4, 4 and 6 describes this, and what would invite you to turn there. I think it's on your outline as well. So there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so Paul right there is teaching, and he's saying, look, there is only one Lord. And notice how, if you look at the text, he roots the unity of the church in the unity of God. He says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So the unity of the Godhead is actually the basis for the unity of the church. There's a unity in teaching. There's a unity in baptism. There is one gospel by which we must be saved. There's one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, right? That's the name that's above every other name, right? Jesus. And so there is one thing that constitutes the church, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is ultimately one body. And so what do we do then with kind of the very evident disunity that exists throughout the church? Well, we have to suppose that there is an underlying unity or an overarching unity, if you just want to go up instead of down, right? Underlying or overarching, whichever, right? And so we'll say overarching. Just going to put my hand up easier. There is a unity that supersedes all of that apparent disunity or the disconnectedness across the local bodies, because there is a true church anywhere you find the gospel faithfully preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and then discipline maintained. And so we'll actually get to that in just a second. And so there is a unity, though, that transcends local bodies, that creates ultimately one church. And so maybe if you grew up in a certain context like I did, kind of traditional-ish Southern Baptist, maybe you heard this kind of these bad jokes that get told about what heaven will be like. Yeah, there's millions of bad, stupid, hokey jokes out there, and so I offer this.
I haven't heard of you.
You haven't? Okay, well, spend some time with me afterwards, and I'll go through lots of hokey jokes, and you'll just think I'm hilarious, or really hokey. And so, no, the joke is that, you know, in heaven, we'll all have our own little corners, right? There'll be these little sheep pens or something, right, because we're sheep. And so, you know, over here, the Baptists will do nothing about rant about people who dance, and there'll be no alcohol in that section of heaven, right? And there'll be no having fun, and we'll sing Old Rugged Cross or something like that. And that will be our experience of heaven. And oh yes, by the way, there will be lots of covered dish suppers, right? So that's the corner. You know, then you've got the Presbyterian corner. You've got some cigar smokers. You've got some wine drinkers. And so, yeah, so like there's, you know, some maybe, yeah, so whatever. So you've got, then you've got the Pentecostals down over here, and they've got their flags, and they're dancing, and they're running around, and, you know, whatever. And so you've got all these different aspects of heaven, but we're all going to be in the same place, at least the joke or the story goes, right? And I want you to see that how bogus that is, because, no, the church is one. The church is one. Christ by his body, Christ by his death, has created one church. There's not multiple brides of Christ, right? He is the groom of one bride. He is a one-woman man. And so there is one bride that he has created. And so the church is ultimately one in spite of all seeming disunity. And so this is actually so significant that Jesus prays for the unity of church. And so if you go to John chapter 17, chapter kind of commonly referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, praying right before his passion. He's praying many things here, praying for his present disciples, and then he prays for the church yet to come. And so isn't a sweet thing to look in Scripture? You realize Jesus is actually praying for us. All that while ago, he is praying for us. And so in verse 20, he says, look, I don't ask for these only. In other words, I'm not just praying for these that are here gathered with me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So again, for those who will believe in the gospel because of the faithful preaching of the gospel, and yet future generations, I want to pray for them. And then verse 21 is the content of his prayer. That they may all be one. And again, grounded in the unity of the Godhead. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. How many times did I say one? Right there in that three or four verses, right? So you get the idea. Jesus is praying for the unity of his bride. And I'm convinced this is one of the things that grieves our Father about the nature of the church, is that we are so disunified. Now, just to speak to that, though, it's sort of like, well, why can't we all just get along, right? Why can't we all just sort of hold hands? Well, the reason we can't just hold hands and sing Kumbaya, or this old rugged cross, or whatever, it's because no, truth actually unites us, but truth also divides us. And so Jesus had just prayed in verse 17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. And so we would have some substantial issues with our neighbors next door on the exclusivity of Christ, for example. So are there multiple paths to heaven? I think, based on just things that we hear, that they would say yes. Yes, you can be a faithful this or a faithful that. You still wind up in the same place, where we would say, no, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And so ultimately, truth has divided us. And so we have different theological beliefs based on a reading of Scripture from, say, Presbyterians, even though I personally have good brothers and sisters, friends who are Presbyterians. And so we could go on down the line. So ultimately, truth brings us together, but also sometimes different interpretations and understandings of what that truth is can bring separation. And so what we see, though, when I talked about this kind of overarching unity, the church is invisible. The church is ultimately invisible. And so that's your blank if you're filling it out. We kind of saw that in the Westminster Confession language there. The church is invisible, that church that is made up of the saints throughout all time. And so think about grandparents maybe you have, maybe you've lost. Maybe someone in this room has lost a parent who was in the faith. I don't know. And so that person, we believe, if that person was died in faith in Jesus Christ, they were part of the church. Not this local church, but right there, part of the transcendent, the invisible church. And so they are safe with God, we believe the Scripture teaches. And so just like the great saints of all ages, one day when we pass from this life into the next, we will join that great collection of saints around the throne as part of the church. And so that's the invisible church. Some of us are still sojourning through this life. Some of us, again, this gets in a little bit into the doctrine of election we did back several weeks ago. But some yet unborn, in a sense, are already part of that church, because one day God will call their name and they will actively profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so so that is the church invisible that exists, this transcendent overarching unity that unites all true believers. And so maybe you've had the experience, whether on a mission trip or just working, running into a coworker, getting to know someone, you're on vacation, and maybe you've had that sort of that sense, it's kind of a spirit-led, spiritual sense that, man, I think that person might be a believer. There's just something about them and the way that they talk or the way that their countenance is, that they're a believer. And so and you come to find out, you talk to them and you're honest, oh wow, they are genuinely believers. And so it's interesting how the Spirit testifies with their spirit will testify with our spirit, the Holy Spirit kind of doing that communication that we are part of the same church. We're part of the same bride of Christ, even though we worship in different locations, maybe worship even in different languages. It's been sweet to have that experience with brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, even as Jan and I have gotten to travel. And so there is one true church, and that's one of the sweetest things about, I think, a mission trip, especially an international trip, is to realize these people are singing songs to God that I don't know the language and I can't understand the preaching, and yet they're worshiping the same God, and we are part of the same body. They are brothers and sisters with me. And so that is the church invisible to which we all participate in, at least all of us who are born again by faith in Christ. And so then the other kind of the corresponding side of this is the church visible. The church visible. And that's what we are in as Freedom Church and other bodies around the world. These are sort of the visible, the physical embassies of the eternal kingdom that are living and exist as present testimonies to the world. It's all love. I can't remember where the language comes from, but just the concept that the church is like an embassy of God's kingdom here on earth. And so the same way, if I were traveling and I got into deep trouble in India or China or wherever I might be traveling, I did something stupid and, you know, I'm in trouble and the authorities want to mess with me, well, I would do my very best, if I'm not, you know, under compulsion, I'm going to try to get to the embassy as soon as possible, right? And what's an embassy? Embassy is that place, at least if the United States has set up good foreign relations with them, that if I'm on that spot of land, that little building right there on the street, if I walk in there, I'm essentially on American soil. That is an outpost of America, that embassy, by, again, diplomatic agreement, that spot is a place that Americans can go and be safe. And so in the same way, the church is like this embassy. The kingdom of God has already begun. Christ has ascended. He is ruling. He is reigning. One day He will come again and banish the remaining evil. He will come and establish righteousness and rule and reign. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come in this class. But until that time, the church functions as that place where the righteousness of Christ reigns, where the laws of the kingdom, where the beauty of the king is worshipped and his authority is recognized. And that's what the visible representations of his church are. And so there are lots and lots of those all around the world. So the church, though, again, despite the multitude of the visible representations of that, all of those are pointing back to the one true visible church of all time, throughout all ages, across all races and continents. So, church is one. Number two, the church is holy. The church is holy. And so this is the point, is about the distinctiveness of the church, the distinctiveness of God's bride. It's a different organism than, say, the Rotary Club, right? It's a different organization than the Carolina Panthers NFL football team, right? There's lots of excitement about the Panthers right now, but we would not affix the label, at least I hope not. Although some church signs, I don't know if you watch the news, some church signs are a little bit going all in with the Panthers. It's a little disturbing. Dan and I saw one coming home last night. But the Carolina Panthers are not holy. All right? The Chamber of Commerce, the Rotary Club, is not holy, right? The Republican Party, since it's caucus season, right? The Democratic Party, those things are not holy. We might even say all of it's unholy, right? But anyway, but the church is this distinct organism that is holy. Ephesians 5, beautifully, we think about it, and we've actually looked at it kind of in our current missional family series. Just in relation to gender roles and the ways that husbands and wives relate to one another. But Ephesians 5, I mean, the point, there's a metaphor that he uses here, but I want to just look at the metaphor so we can learn about what the church is. So Ephesians 5, 25, again, husbands, love your wives, that's the context of this. But why? How are we to love our wives, husbands? Well, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did he do that? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. Sanctify just means holy, as Luke talked about in sanctification and perseverance. And so, that he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy. How did he do that? Keep going. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What was the purpose in all this? So that he might present a church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so the bride of Christ, the church, the bride that Christ will one day take to be his own. Fast forward to Revelation 19 and see the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you want to kind of see the outcome of this metaphor being played out. This bride is holy. And it's not holy because any of us are holy in and of ourselves, right? It's certainly not because Freedom Church as an organism or Covenant Bible Church or, you know, wherever else is holy in and of itself, right? But no, we're holy because Christ has washed us. He has sanctified us by the washing of the water with the Word. He himself has cleaned us up so that he would then present us to himself as a bride without wrinkle or spot or blemish. And so kind of the tangible illustration of this, I mean, you can find it lots of at the beginning of lots of Paul's letters. But 1 Corinthians 1, especially if you know the Corinthian correspondence very well, is I think one of the most shocking. Corinth is a very wicked, worldly church. They're dealing with lots and lots of issues. And yet, when Paul greets them, this is a standard literary style that he uses to write letters, a standard in the Roman era. He's using this greeting in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1. He says this, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." So they've been made holy in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 5 has talked about. Called to be saints, that is literally to be holy ones, together with all those who in every place, and now he's pointing probably to other visible churches, right? Churches in Ephesus and in Galatia and other places. But he's saying to saints who are in every place, which is again kind of pointing ultimately to the invisible unity of the true church. To the saints who are in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The point of this is that he calls this church, which again, just read the correspondence, the divisions that they have, the wickedness that they're putting up with in the local bodies. Right? You can look at 1 Corinthians 5. You know, they're just kind of tolerating this man who is, you know, sleeping, it seems like, with his stepmom is what it seems to be. And so there's just all kinds of issues going on there. And yet, he doesn't blush. He doesn't restrain himself at all. He has no hesitation to call them saints who have been sanctified. And so, again, it is not on the basis of their performance, but it's on the fact that they are Christ's. They belong to Christ. Christ has purchased them. Christ has cleansed them. And they are his bride. And so, yes, they need to do these things. They need to work out their own salvation from eternity. They need to repent of sin and pursue godliness in Christ, a likeness. But ultimately, they are holy in Christ. And so this is a really substantial point, because ultimately this becomes a sort of maybe in a different sense, this becomes a Baptist distinctive, actually. And so when we think about what makes us Baptist as opposed to Presbyterian or Methodist or Lutheran or something else, well, we might think of, well, infant baptism. You know, there are churches that believe that's the covenantal seal, right? So that's an obvious difference, right? We might think of forms of church government, right? Whether it's Episcopalian forms of church government, kind of a hierarchy, whether it's a Presbyterian form with synods and different things. And so those certainly are obvious signs. But kind of one of the most core differences between the Baptist church, if you look historically, and as opposed to other churches, is that we insist upon a pure church. A pure church that's made up of only believers. Only believers are in the Baptist church. Well, as soon as I say that, Baptist churches for the last 100 or so years have gotten very, very slack in this. I think just to use the statistic that everybody uses, the Southern Baptist Convention and their annual reports claims something like 16 million members in its Baptist churches. But on any given Sunday morning, it can only find like 8 or 9 million of them. I think that's right. So there's like 7 or 8 million people people who are supposed to be members in Southern Baptist churches that we can't even find, right? And so that's pretty pathetic. And so are those people, if we can't find them, do we know that they're actually believers? Well, no. In fact, some of them have probably gone on to be with the Lord. They're sitting on some church roll somewhere and never been removed. So there's all kinds of issues with that. But the reason I bring this up is that in the ideal sense, and certainly that's what we're trying to practice here at Freedom, collective membership and discipline and all of these things, is that no, this is ideally a pure church. It's a collection only of the saints, only of those who have publicly professed faith in Christ and say, yes, I want to follow him, and yes, I even want to enter into a covenant community that's going to hold me accountable as I seek to walk out my faith. And so that's a difference between us and, say, Presbyterians or Methodists or wherever, where you have children, especially in a Presbyterian context, who are children of the covenant. So they've received baptism, but hopefully at a later date they will actually profess faith in Christ. There's this, in that context, there's a what's known as a mixed body. It even goes back to Augustine using that kind of language, the corpus permixtum, a mixed body of believers and unbelievers in the Baptist church. No, because of, again, all this goes back to the holiness of God's church. If God's church is holy, if it is an organism where Christ has purchased us and he's washed us and he's cleansed us, then that must be something that he's only done specifically for believers. He's not done it for unbelievers. And so just a little fun little Baptist polity sidebar there. But all that, again, is ultimately related to the holiness of God and the holiness of God's church. So number three, moving more quickly because we have to. The church is universal. The church is universal. Feels wrong to somehow say this is one of my favorite things, but be that as it may, it is. The church is universal. Galatians 3:28, beautiful words. Paul concludes in a little long section. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek in God's church. So race doesn't matter. Race does not matter. Jew, Greek, nationality doesn't matter. There's neither slave nor free. So your socioeconomic status does not matter. There is neither male nor female. So your gender does not matter. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, going back to the unity, right? We are one in Christ Jesus. And so the church is universalizing. Ephesians 2, 14 to 15. Again, beautiful language. One of the struggles, one of the difficult things, I think, for a Jewish person to grasp in redemptive history, living in the first century, is that they were living in this time of great transition, where you went from the people of God being an ethnic people group, namely Israel, namely Jewish people. You went from them being the sole people of God. It was an ethnic thing, a national thing, to now the floodgates have been opened, and now the Gentiles are brought in and welcomed with open arms and made into one people of God. And this is one of the most beautiful things because Israel's story, the story of the Old Testament, is now ours, who are, I assume all of us looking at you, are non-Jews. We are non-Jews, and yet their story is our story because, to use Romans 9:10-11 kind of language, we've been grafted into God's story. And so Paul is teaching on this. He's writing to Gentiles in Ephesians 2, urging humility. He says, look, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called derisively, you were called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision. So Jewish people would mockingly call them uncircumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so apart from Christ, if you were a Gentile person, you had no hope. No hope whatsoever. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And so you see that unity language, right? He's made these different ethnicities. He has made them one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, express and ordinances. Again, the gospel has come in and superseded the law, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so he has now broken down the barrier, an ethnic barrier that would keep people out. And so now what we look forward to at the end of time is a day when every tribe and language and people and nation will gather around the throne of God and worship him, declaring his worth. And we can even see in Revelation 5, not just the language. Revelation 7, you get this multitude of peoples worshiping. But in Revelation 5, you even get the language that Jesus' blood has ransomed for himself this people. So how do we go forward to hard, dark places in the world on the mission field? Well, we can go forward with the confidence that by his blood, Christ has ransomed some of those people. He has already ransomed people from every tribe, language, and tongue, nation, people group. He has done this, and so that's why we go forward, because the church is universal. Lastly, the church is apostolic. Apostolic. And that just means that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2, it's still down in there, end of the chapter, verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so we are today an apostolic church. Doesn't mean that the office of apostle still exists. You know, Clint's not introducing himself as Apostle Darst or any of that. And it's so funny to me, churches that have that on the sign or whatever. That's another story for another day, right? But we are apostolic in the sense that, no, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so what that means is that we are following the word faithfully written out and handed to us by the apostles. And so even we could go to Matthew 16, which is a great proof text, if you're a Roman Catholic, where Jesus says to Peter, he says, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against you, so I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind will be bound, whatever you loose will be loosed. And so a Catholic reading of that says, well, okay, this is going to be your first pope. And so he's given to the office, he's giving Peter a special office, and then he's also giving him keys and saying, you're going to be the one that decides whether people get in or out. And actually, that's not at all what I think Jesus is doing there with Peter. He's saying to Peter, no, you are the rock on which I'm going to build this church, and not just you, Peter, but these other apostles, these other men that I've trained up. This is going to be the bedrock, the foundation for the church. And the church is ultimately going to be the one that professes, that proclaims the gospel so that people repent and believe and come to faith in Christ and enter the kingdom or not. So we could do more on that. But again, the church is apostolic in the sense that it's built on the apostles' teaching. So quickly now, how are true churches identified? How are true churches identified? This is really important because, again, we mentioned all these sort of visible entities out there claiming to be a church. I mean, how many churches did some of you drive past even to get to this place? Is every single one of those a true, legitimate church? So how do we identify true churches from false churches? Even in our congregation, often I or Clint or Luke or someone will pray for churches, right? What do we pray here? We pray for faithful churches that are preaching the gospel. We pray that God would bless and flourish their ministries, that we grow and reach people for Christ. For other churches who are not preaching the gospel, what do we pray? Well, we pray that God would bring them to repentance first, that they would indeed preach the true gospel. But if they fail to repent, that even God would shut the doors, turn out the lights on that place so that it wouldn't be a false witness to the gospel. So that kind of gets at, again, what is a true church? Number one, the Word of God is truly preached. The Word of God is truly preached. This kind of distinction that emerged out of the Reformation. Really significant time, because what do you do with the Roman Catholic Church that, by the Reformers' estimation, had been basically holding out a false gospel for 1,000 years or more? Well, they determined that no, a true church is a place where the Word of God is truly preached. And so remember from Ephesians 5, we saw it. The church is sanctified by the washing of the water with the Word, right? The gospel has to be preached faithfully in order to cleanse the people, in order to bring them to faith, in order to nourish them in the truth of God's Word. And then Jesus' prayer there, John 17, sanctify your people in truth. What is the truth? Well, God's Word is truth, right? So the Word must be faithfully proclaimed if it's going to be a true church. So again, how do we assess which of these folks around here are our brothers and sisters? Well, is the Word of God being faithfully preached? Second, the ordinances. There's your big word for the day. We could say sacraments. Sorry, I started to write it so you could spell it, and then I got sloppy at the end. Ordinances. And so, again, ordinances, these things that God has... I don't know, it gets bad there, whatever. just do like I do, and just swear it at the end, you'll be fine. And so...
it's a Latin version.
Yeah, there you go. I appreciate that. Yeah, so again, in the Baptist context, the ordinances, these things that God has said to do in His church are both baptism and the Lord's Supper. So Jesus says, Luke 22, other places, He says as they're breaking bread, they're taking a Passover meal, He says, do this in remembrance of Me, a new commandment I'm giving to you. This is what you should love one another. And part of that is partaking and fellowshipping in this meal, which points to the gospel. So do this as part of your celebration. So early on, the church begins doing that. And then the other aspect of this is that churches are baptizing, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a visible sign of an invisible work that has taken place. That's what ordinances are. They're pointing, they're visible things that are pointing to spiritual realities. So Romans 6 talks about how baptism kind of pictures our union with Christ's death and then our union with Christ's life. We're in Christ, and so that is how we have life in Him. And so the Word of God, number one there, the Word of God is preaching the gospel to our ears. The ordinances are preaching the gospel to our eyes. Visible signs of what the gospel has created. And then church discipline is rightly practiced. So discipline is your last blank there. Again, what happens if you've got flagrant sin, as the Corinthian church had? Flagrant sin in the body. Is that a true church where, again, Christ has purchased us to be holy? And so if you've got flagrant wickedness going around that is bringing ill repute on the name of Christ, on the name of Christ's bride, which is to be holy. And so there in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's instructions are to purge the evil person from among you. It's those inside the church you are to judge. And so if there's unrepentant sin going through the process of laid out in Matthew 18, if there's unrepentant sin, there's this point where it's obvious there's not going to be repentance and that person should be removed. And so John Dagg, a Baptist from, I think, the 18th century, says very famously, when discipline leaves the church, Christ leaves with it. If there's no sense, if it's all just loosey-goosey, and it's do whatever you want to, and be a church, you know, I've come to church, but my life is this, then Christ has left that church. And so Robert Godfrey, I think, rightly kind of summarizes it, kind of we can end right here. He says, each of these three marks is really an expression of the one great true mark, the Word. Every mark expresses an aspect of the Word's life and power in the church. The true church submits to the Word of God. It's really helpful. So again, is a church, as you're assessing, is it a true church or a false church? Is it rightly proclaiming the gospel? Is it rightly dividing the word of truth, proclaiming God's word? And if it's not, run. Run quickly and pray for that church that God would restore faithful preaching and word-centered foundation to that body. So let's pray. So close. Lord, we thank you for again, for your church. Thank you for your bride. Thank you for purchasing us, even Lord, even as individuals, to be put in it. How grateful we are for what you have done in the gospel. So now would you even bless the gathering of your church as we meet together to rejoice in you, to fixate on all the good news of the gospel, and to be encouraged by mutual singing and meeting and singing spiritual songs. So would you help us now? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.